So we're in this series looking to God for a vision in 2020, and because we want to see that vision clearly, we're just calling it 2020 vision for the year and for the ocular designation of 2020 vision, because we want to see what God has for us. Many people this time of year will choose like the New Year's to develop a resolution, a goal, some sort of challenge for themselves to achieve something, to accomplish something by the end of the year, or maybe develop a character quality within themselves. I worked with a person for a long time. Every year her resolution was, I'm going to be nice to people this year. That's just, every year was the same thing. Like, I guess it didn't work out last year. Then, like, because you're needing to do it again. So, in this series, we're looking specifically to God's vision for ourselves, particularly as individuals, but also as a broader community of faith that worships together, engaged in work, our church together. What is God's vision for us? And so, we're going to investigate five specific areas, kind of starting next week and the weeks after that. So these first two sermons and a little bit next week are more introductory, but it's the idea is these five particular areas can help us get our priorities sort of in the right shape, in the right form in the coming year. So I'm going to do some background work last week and this week on visioning, what it means to listen to God. Last week, just real quick, we looked into Habakkuk, the Old Testament minor prophet Habakkuk. Tiny little book, just three chapters long, and we saw from a couple verses that he had, God had a vision for him and the Hebrew people, but he told us these things to do to help us with our visions. One was write it down, and then two, make it plain, make it inspirational, that's number three, and then be patient, because the day we receive the vision isn't the day that we accomplish the vision. And not only that, but sometimes we don't even really know exactly what the vision is, and so we have a hard time identifying what is it exactly God wants for me right now. Be patient, because that will come in time. But it's important to have a vision or have a goal of some sort. Have some sort of direction where you're heading, because we need to live with intentionality, to have purpose for our existence, to have a reason for going and doing the things that we do. Because we don't drift into a goal, all right? We don't just naturally sort of just accomplish this goal that if we don't even have a goal, we don't drift there naturally. So we need to have a purpose. It takes intentionality. Here's what Proverbs chapter 29 says about it. 29:18. I chose an amplified version for this because there was some nuance with the Hebrew text. But it basically says this, where there is no vision, or other versions would say, no revelation from God and His Word, no understanding of a goal to shoot for, where there is no vision, then the people are unrestrained. Isn't that something? Their people are unrestrained where there is no vision. But happy and blessed is he who keeps the law of God. Where there is no vision, we are unrestrained. We tend to drift. Now, we may not intentionally color outside the lines. Now, some of you probably think, what's wrong with coloring outside the lines? Don't restrict me that way. I just mean that sort of metaphorically, okay? You can color outside the literal lines all you want on your papers, and the children are fine to do that. I have no problem with it. But when we don't have a vision, when we don't have something we're shooting for, a purpose or a goal, then we tend to drift. We might color outside the lines, so to speak. We may not specifically rebel against God, but we'll tend to drift away from God's ultimate plan. When I was a kid, I've shared with you before, I grew up on a farm, and I was driving big tractors all by myself when I was 9, okay? I've got two kids that are way older than 9. I don't trust them on my lawnmower, all right? I was 9, okay, and I remember my dad and grandpa teaching me how to plow a field, and they set me out there on the tractor and just go and come back one round around, because I've been watching for 9 years, you know. I knew what to do. I knew all the things, but I said, how'd I do? And he's like, well, look at your row there. It's straight like a snake. That's what they would say. Straight like a snake. You know, it's got curves all in it. It's waving around all the time. So they taught me to choose a tree or a fence post at the other end of the field and go for it. You just go for that fence post and you don't look at anything else until you arrive at your destination. And then when you look back, you'll see your line is as straight as an arrow. Well, it took me a long time to get to that point, but I finally understood that if I would shoot for that goal, that goal never moves. But I need to get to that point. Without a vision, we will wander. We will be unrestrained. And at best, we drift off target. At worst, we intentionally rebel against God. So we must have vision. And you might say, but Dave, I don't have a vision. Well, then let's be patient. That's where the be patient part comes in. Let's be patient and prayerfully wait for one. Needing a vision is true for individuals. It's true for organizations. The more clear the vision, the more intentionally we can travel to accomplish the vision. And I feel like God's vision for us is more like a map than a GPS. Now, let me explain. You guys are really young. A map is like this piece of paper, and it has like points of destination on it, just to tell you. Now, a map, you can sort of choose where your destination is, but then you can take a number of routes to get there, right? You can change your route because you're following the map. Oh, we can turn right here instead of going straight. We can go this way or that way. But a GPS will give you turn-by-turn navigation, right? It'll tell you very specifically, you need to turn right here, right here, right here. Turn right here, recalculating, okay? It will give you specific direction. I think when God gives us a vision, he gives us a map. You can get to this accomplishment or this goal from a variety of different routes. You're going to take a while to get there. Actually, I've come to think of it. Brother Reggie spoke to us 2 weeks ago. There was a vision on his life very young. He's accomplishing that now. It took a while. Took different routes to get there, but the ultimate destination he'll eventually arrive to. The map gives us freedom to choose in how we get there. And I think God gives us freedom to choose in how we live out the ultimate vision that he gives us. Perhaps one of the biggest problems in living out or finding God's vision for us is this, is the lack of trust. We don't necessarily trust what it is that we're hearing. Is this really God? Is this really God talking to me and saying this? We don't trust this, that God's plan is better than the present that we have. Like, actually, things are okay right now. Why should I upset the apple cart and do anything different? Things are fine. So I don't trust that God has a better plan. I don't trust that God has something beyond me, that God intends to bless other people through me, that this vision actually isn't just for me. It's actually for other people, that God would bless other people through me. We don't trust that. We don't trust that we have the right skill or the right education, or we don't have enough money, or we don't have that relational quotient, that relational ability that we need to do what God is leading us to do. I don't trust God to make that happen. I don't have what it takes to do it. But here's the thing. Lack of trust is usually caused by an abundance of control or wanting to control. So I don't really trust the outcome because I can't control that outcome. How many of you have been accused of having control issues? I'm going to raise my hand right with you. Yeah. Like things just kind of have to be the way you want them to be. Now, I don't mean a control freak, okay? Control freaks are different. Maybe you're a control freak too, I don't know, but control freaks manipulate people, manipulate situations. That's a different scenario, to be honest with you. I mean more like this. Not taking a risk on anything unknown because you feel the need to control the possible negative outcomes. Right? Does that make sense? Like I don't trust that's going to work, right? Because I can't control the possibility that this isn't going to turn out well or turn out in my favor. Or turn out, this might make me look really stupid in the end if this doesn't work out. always having to play it safe. My daughter Sarah and I were talking about this idea of control, and she says, kind of like when you go in the ocean, man, you go in the ocean, and you don't know what's in there. Like, you can't, like, depending on where you go, you can't see your feet even. You might not see, like, your hands when you put it in. Like, you don't know what's in there, and you can't control the outcome of what is that thing that I just felt on my leg. What was that? It was seaweed. It was seaweed. I'm sure it was seaweed. Yeah. You can't control it, but the risk is worth the reward because it's fun. It's fun to be in the water. It's fun to play. It's fun. And usually it turns out okay. Just don't go in during Shark Week when you're afraid of all that stuff. So the antidote to a lack of trust is this, and this is where we want to camp out for the rest of the day, is this: relinquish and rely. The antidote to lack of trust is to relinquish and rely. Living into God's vision is simply relinquishing the control you have over your intended outcomes and relying on God's vision to fulfill you and sustain you. That's a really long definition, but maybe I should read it again. Living into God's vision is simply relinquishing the control that you have over your intended outcomes and relying on God's vision to fulfill you and sustain you. You got to relinquish and rely. Or, as a popular Disney princess would say, you got to, what? Let it go. You got to let it go. Take the risk that your intended outcome may not be as good as God's intended outcome, God's vision for who He is creating you to be, and what He can do through you. It could be a lot better. Who knows? We won't know until you try. It could be awesome. Relinquish your control of the outcomes and vision and rely on God's control. So, we're going to have a Bible story today. It's about three men who did just that. They relinquished and relied. It comes from Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, if you want to look that up in your Bible or in your Bible app or whatever, we're going to kind of go over that whole chapter. But a little background. So last week we talked about Habakkuk. Habakkuk was warning about the impending Babylonian takeover of the Hebrew people in Israel, all right? He was warning of that. Now in Daniel, it's already happened. The Babylonians came, they conquered, they took off the best and brightest of Israel's elite, and Daniel was one of the people that was carted off with the rest of the leaders of the Hebrew people. They were gone. So Daniel's book opens up in chapter 1. Daniel's getting a new name, and along with three of his friends, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they got new names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you recognize those names? Yeah. It's funny, like Daniel goes by Daniel, not too much by Belteshazzar. That's not familiar to us. But we don't know the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Anyway, so chapter 2, that's chapter 1. They change their identity, they change their diet, they give them new clothes, new hair, because they want them to be fully invested in the Chaldean way of life. Chapter 2 comes around. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he has a dream of an image, a statue, and he tries to find somebody, anybody from his group of enchanters and sorcerers to not only interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream is. Like, you gotta tell him what the dream is and then tell him what it means. And if you couldn't do both, off with your head. That's some pressure, isn't it? When my kids were little, they would love to tell me what they dreamed about. Like, I still kind of do. I dreamt about whatever, they tell you this whole long story. And I remember one day, I remember Abby's like, Abby, what'd you dream about? I didn't dream about. That's what she said. She didn't have a dream. I didn't dream about. But thankfully, they would always tell me what their dream was. They never once asked me, Dad, what did I dream last night? That's what Daniel's getting asked to do here. Because they're down to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's like, you got to tell me what I dreamt. And so chapter 2 is, Daniel gets it right. Daniel tells them the dream, and then he tells them what the dream means. Here's the dream that basically happened on there. He dreamt of this statue. I'll get it out of the way so everybody can see it. He dreamt of this statue, had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a belly of thighs and bronze, and then legs of iron, and the feet were feet of iron and clay. It was like mixed. And Daniel does not have the names for all the empires that happened because they hadn't happened yet. He didn't know who. He just knew that there were going to be these countries or these empires that would come in and destroy Babylon. And then the Medes and Persians would come in, which destroyed Babylon. The Greeks came in, destroyed the Medes and Persians. Then the Romans came in, defeated the Greeks. And then the papal Rome came in. So, and it all happened exactly as Daniel said. But not only did he predict it, he told him what the dream was. This is important to tell you what this is, because after Daniel does all that, Daniel gets promoted. All right, he becomes like in charge of the Babylonian province, that local province, like they're Washington, D.C. or whatever. He gets over that province. But Daniel takes his friends along with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all get promoted. Then in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar creates a statue that looks eerily similar to his dream that he had. Now, they couldn't have possibly done all of that specifically, so it was in an obelisk form most likely, and then had some of the same things, so it looked like a man. But it was covered all in gold, all right? He covered the whole thing in gold. Archaeologists think it's probably like 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and thick, and there's still a rectangular mound in the plains of Dura out in, like, I think Iraq, Iran area that's 20 feet tall and just looks like the base of a statue at one point, just out in the middle of nowhere. So Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue, and he has all of his leaders, all the governors, all the administrators, counselors, treasurers, judges, officials, everybody that's official, come to the dedication of this new statue that he has. And that includes Daniel, because Daniel's in charge of that province in Babylon. Although, he's not mentioned anywhere in this particular story, but his three buddies are. His three buddies are there at this dedication. And they bring in a great orchestra, and they have music there. They have this assembly of musicians, and Nebuchadnezzar declares that everyone around will bow and worship the statue, the image, at the sound. As soon as the music starts playing, everybody drops to their knees. And anybody who did not bow and worship the image would be put to death by throwing them into a fiery furnace, which was being especially prepared for this particular event. Can you imagine? Let's prepare a giant furnace to burn up people who don't do what we want them to do. Anyway, that's what they did. Now, let me say this, just a quick interruption here. I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar was the first politician to use religion to advance his political career. And he's definitely not the last. Okay, we're in an election year. Be wary of those who use their religion to curry favor with you or with others. I'll just be honest with you, it drives me completely bonkers when anybody, a salesman, oh, you're a pastor, are you? Well, I go to church. Okay, buddy. Sure you do. A politician, they're the same, But so don't be wary of that, okay? Don't just, oh, he's a Christian, she's a Christian, whatever. Hey, maybe, not my place to judge, all right? I'll leave that alone. So here they are. They're all gathered around together, and the music starts to play, and immediately everyone drops to their knees, right? Everybody? You know the story. Everybody, but how many? Three. I don't know why Daniel wasn't there. But three. Three. Our buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Chaldeans noticed this, and they came to Nebuchadnezzar and accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not bowing at the image. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, to his credit, doesn't take their word for it. he has them brought to him, says, wait, did I hear this right? That you guys didn't bow down when the music played? And then he gives them a second chance. And he reminds them that there's a consequence to the fact that if you do not bow when this music hits, when the beat drops, you got to bow down. They're very warned here. They know what's going to happen. They'll be thrown in the fiery furnace to die. Now, this is a situation that they can control, right? If they're control freaks, they can control the outcome of this situation, right? They don't have to die. Am I right about this? Okay, yeah, they can control it. They can manipulate the outcome of this to their favor. Now, their vision could be self-preservation, right? Most of us want to live in general. They could have made sure that happened, that they could have lived by simply bowing when the beat dropped. Now, furthermore, think of the public pressure that might have been happening for them at that moment. All right? Everybody else is bowing, not so? Literally, everybody else is bowing. Their friends, even their Hebrew friends. Daniel's not mentioned in here. Where's Daniel? I'm just curious. Where's Daniel in all this? Now, he does other wonderful things. And I don't want you to think Dave thinks Daniel's a sinner or whatever. Wow. Just curious. He's not mentioned. Think of this. These three guys had gotten promoted above the Chaldeans that were with them. They were competitors, okay? The easiest thing would have just been to compromise, right? Let's just take this vision that we had and set that aside and waver from that for a minute. Nebuchadnezzar clearly wants no other god to be their god except for him. He wanted it to be himself. He says this, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Man, that's a challenge right there. It's a bold comment. And he's not just insulting our God and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. He's insulting all the gods. What God can deliver you from my hands? Elevating himself above all other gods. Verse 14, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. He said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Let me take a minute to translate that verse for Licking Valley people. Hold my beer. Like, oh yeah? Watch. Bet. Here we go. Bring this on. I'm going to get in trouble for that later. Let's spiritualize it though. For real though, this is rely. This is where they rely. They rely on God for the outcome of what might happen. They know what will happen to them if they don't bow. They're going to get thrown in the fiery furnace, which obviously means death. But then they finish their response. Listen to this. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We're not going to do it. We don't care. Whatever happens. They are relinquishing control of all the possible outcomes. God will save us, but even if he doesn't, oh well, I'm not doing what you want me to do. I'm just doing what God led me to do. They rely on God to provide for them. They're trusting God, and even so, they are relinquishing their control of the outcomes that could be there. When am I going to stop telling God how the story should end? When we truly relinquish and rely, we are telling God it does not have to be the way that we think it should be. we're relinquishing that control. We're saying to God, He can deal with it however He's going to deal with it. And you can almost see it dawn on these guys. We rely on God. We trust Him to turn it around on our behalf to make it the way we want it to be. Oh, wait. God doesn't have to do that. God can work in whatever way God wants. Even so, that's okay too. We're relinquishing that control to God. I think this is courageous because think how they could have made excuses for this moment. Hey, look. It's just going down on the knee for like 10 minutes. No biggie. Just short amount of time. No big deal. They could say, everybody else is doing it, and indeed, everybody was doing it. They could say, I'm much more valuable alive than dead, so I better just do this thing because I can do more with my alive life than my dead self. How about this? When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. We're just going to do what they do. Well, how about this one? What if we lose our job or our standard of living? I just got promoted. They just got promoted. They could say this, it's beyond our control. It's the law. This is what the culture does. I should just do it too. All of those are excuses that we still use today to allow ourselves to just waver off the vision, off the path that God has for us. They're excuses we use today to not relinquish control of our outcomes to the vision God has for us. And every time we make one of these excuses, we drift a little bit further off the path that God intended for us. These excuses interrupt the intentionality of living a life of God's purpose. And those excuses lead us towards temptation and sin. So the men said, bring it on. Play your music. See what happens. So Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the burning fiery furnace. So they were tied up. And it makes a note that they were wearing lots of clothes and hats and flammable things, right? It very clearly says they were still in all of their stuff and they fell in. But the mighty soldiers who took them up there died because the heat was so hot. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like the Son of God. Isn't that the best part of the story? How many went in? 3. How many did he see? 4. And he immediately recognized the 4th one as who? The Son of God. And we recognize him as who? Jesus. It was Jesus in there. God sent Jesus himself to protect Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But not only that, they were walking around in there, unbound. They were no longer tied up. The only thing that the fire burnt was the ropes that had them bound and tied up. The ropes that were used to confine them were the only things that were burnt. Listen, when you relinquish control of your outcomes to God, you might have to walk through the fire. Let's be honest. You might have to walk through the fire, but the only thing that will burn is the chains that kept you from walking with God in the first place. You will be free. When you walk in God's vision, you will be free, and you will be walking with Jesus. But you have to relinquish and rely. And then you can be free to walk with Jesus. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors all gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. You know, God can deliver you from the fire, but most of the time, He just walks with you in the fire. There might be fire, but you are free because you're walking with Jesus. There might be fire all around you, but you're going to come out of that fire unscathed like these three men. You might have fire all around you, but you don't even smell like smoke. You might have fire all around you, but you don't have one hair out of place. You might have fire all around you, but not even your jacket is singed. You might have fire all around you, but Jesus is right there with you, walking with you in the midst of the fire. And the fire might be so bright, even old mean old King Nebuchadnezzar recognized who Jesus was. He knew no other God could do what he just witnessed. And when you're walking through the fire and you have Jesus with you, other people can recognize there's something else going on here. Who is that walking with that person? Who is that walking with you? Nebuchadnezzar blesses the men and he says that they yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Then he makes a decree that anybody who says anything bad about their God would be torn from limb to limb. I think he goes kind of to the other extreme a little, you know. Don't say anything bad about him. Off with you. But then he promoted them again. Possibly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a vision to survive, but even so they were submitting to God's will and authority. Maybe to die in the furnace, maybe they don't. Maybe they just want to get along. Don't try to make too many waves. Let's just get through this time. Let's just get through life. Let's not worry too much about things. Let's keep our jobs and move along. Let's just live to see another day. But God had a different vision. God wanted to see them promoted. When we set aside the excuses and we relinquish our control so that we can rely on God, we will probably walk through the fire. But you won't feel the burn because Jesus will be right there with you, protecting you the entire way. So what is it that God is saying to you to relinquish and rely? Relinquish your plan, your desires, your thoughts. Relinquish so that you can rely more fully on what God has for you. Even Jesus had to do that. In the night Jesus was betrayed, he had a meal with his disciples. But then after that meal, they went out to the garden and prayed. And Jesus prayed to God to remove the cup from him so that he wouldn't have to go through what he was about to go through. But then he just kind of relinquished it and said, "Even so, God, not my will, but thine. Not my will, but thine." And so we understand that even Jesus went through this. He had to relinquish. He had to rely. So we too must relinquish and rely. And we can have Jesus accompany with us through the fire. This bread and cup we're going to take together, there's really no magical properties about it. It's bread and juice. But it represents for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ that will go with us as we take it and eat it. It actually becomes a part of who we are. So Jesus is with us wherever we go. Even if you got to leave here today and head out to the fire, I don't know where you're going today, but you might need Jesus with you. It's just a physical reminder of an inward reality. Let us pray. God, we ask that you be with us in this moment so that we may relinquish what it is that you are leading to us. Relinquish and rely on you for the outcomes. Even as your Son Jesus Christ did so, he relinquished his power and authority so that he could rely on you. And so, God, we relinquish and rely, and we ask that you make these gifts of bread and cup, pour out your Holy Spirit upon them so that they may be the body and blood of Jesus Christ that may go with us forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I neglected to ask for people to help me. 1, 2, 3, 4. Allow me to serve you. The body and blood of Jesus Christ. You take a piece of bread and a cup. Go ahead and take. Body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and shed for you. Receive the body and blood of Christ, broken and shed for you. Body and blood of Christ, broken and shed for you. I publicly apologize for putting you on the spot, but thank you for serving. And we'll give this to you and give this to you. You guys.